Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But the Pharisees heard it. They said, "It is only Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided among itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Either make a tree good and its fruit good, or make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given him except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brother stood outside asking him to speak. But he replied to the man who told them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother, sister, and mother."
Thank you, Amber. This morning, we continue on in our study through the book of Matthew, and as we do, want us to consider three words. Nobody loved me. Those were once the words spoken to me by someone sharing with me their testimony. Nobody loved me. The reason being that nobody knew them. They realized at one point in their life that as long as they continued to hide sin, hide who they really were from those around them, that nobody really could love them. They were not known. What those around them loved was not the real them, so they weren't loved. It was a version of them that wasn't the real thing. The reality is that we love what we know. We love what we know. I made this point recently at our men's breakfast that in order to love Jesus, we must spend time with him. We must know him. Because the reason that we love the things we do is because we know them, because we spend time with them. Like, you don't love a sport if you never watch or never play that sport. You don't love your spouse if you never spend any time with, if you don't know your spouse. You can't say you love your job if you never go to work. So as we come to Matthew 12 today, the question that we ask today is the question that we're to ask when we come to every text in the Bible. Why is this here? And what I want to show you this morning is that this text is here so that we would walk away from here knowing more fully who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. And in response to that knowledge, we can choose to reject Jesus. In our text today, that's actually the response of the Pharisees. They knew who he was. It was plain to them, but they rejected him. And so that's one response. You can respond that way, or by God's grace, we might, Lord willing, see the King in all of his beauty and respond with a joyful submission and a heart that loves and worships its Savior. And so this morning, I want us to see Jesus, to know Jesus, and to worship Jesus. But why do we need to know Jesus more? Why do we need to see him this morning? Don't we already know him? Well, here's what I'd say to that. Here's why this text is a good word for you this morning. Here's why we need to be confronted with what Jesus is like and what his kingdom is like, such that we might walk away from here submitting to him and worshiping him. It's because we're so often either misinformed about Jesus, maybe because you've never read Matthew 12, or the other reason is in our pride we just ignore Jesus. You're either misinformed about Jesus or you ignore Jesus. And so we all need this. We all need to, not just today, but we must regularly seek to know Jesus and to know him more. And so, like, here are some common misunderstandings of Jesus. He was a good man. Not God at all. Moral teacher. He was the example for how I should live so that I can go to heaven. He was partly God. He's judgmental. He loves and accepts everybody. He's a myth, and so on. So who actually is Jesus? Well, Matthew, all throughout this book, says very clearly, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised deliverer, who makes a way of salvation and establishes God's kingdom. It is the question that Matthew is answering from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book in chapter 28. He depicts for us that Jesus is the Messiah over and over and over again. And that's certainly true of our text today. So in doing that, he corrects the misrepresentations and the misunderstandings of Jesus. And we need that. He also reminds us of Jesus by putting Jesus in front of us, lest we be tempted to ignore him. And we also need that. As we walk through life, there is something that happens. The circumstances in our life, they begin to get louder and louder, begging you to live according to your circumstances, begging you to believe that truth and reality is not found in Jesus, it's not found in his word, but it is actually found in your lived experience. There's more pleasure in my sin. I can't change. Jesus doesn't love me. He's not sovereign. Whatever it may be, but the Bible says, don't look out for truth, don't look to your circumstances for truth, look up, or better yet, look down. This is where truth is found. That's why we as Christians are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't look to what you see right in front of you. In fact, repent of that and look to Jesus. Don't let your circumstances rule. Don't you even rule. Let the Jesus depicted for you in this book rule. That's why this text is here, so that we, as those who belong to Jesus, might return again and again to this text and texts like it, making it harder and harder to ignore Jesus by letting circumstances and feelings rule instead of submitting to Jesus and who he declares himself to be. And so if we are going to, as a church, worship Jesus, we need to know Jesus because knowing Jesus is what leads to worshiping him. And the reason we must seek to continue to know him is both to correct error, where we believe in a Jesus that isn't actually real, and in order to keep him ever before us, such that we might not, in our sin, ignore him. So let me repeat that. If we are going to, as a church, worship Jesus, we need to know Jesus. Because knowing Jesus is what leads to worshiping him. And the reason that we must seek to continue to know him is to both correct error, where we believe in a Jesus that actually isn't real, and in order to keep him ever before us, such that we might not, in our sin, ignore him. Jared said it last week. Let's do it again this morning. Let's bask in Jesus together this morning. Let's put him before us that we might worship him in a time where we are oh so busy, in a world with so many distractions, with a heart that's all too easily enticed by the pleasures of this world. Let us this morning see Jesus. This is a good and needed word for us this morning. Matthew 12 is for you. And so let's look together at this text and see these six descriptions of King Jesus and his kingdom. Six descriptions of King Jesus and his kingdom. Our first description of King Jesus and his kingdom is found in verses 22 through 29. It is that Jesus possesses all authority. He possesses all authority. Look with me at verses 22 through 29. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that that man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the straw man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." As we consider this chunk of our text, I want to draw your attention to the bookending verses of verses 22 through 29. So verse 22, Jesus is before a demon-oppressed man who's likely suffering from blindness and deafness because he is in fact demon-oppressed. And before the verse is even through, Matthew records that Jesus heals him. He heals him, done, like that. And then if we jump down to verse 29, we see Matthew records the words of Jesus, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." And now here Jesus is not giving you a blueprint for just how to go and steal from your neighbor, if that's where your head's at. Glad you're here. Okay, so then like, what is Jesus demonstrating? It's a simple fact. The strong man wins. That's it. The strong man wins. And so if we go back to verse 22, then what is the significance of Jesus healing the demon-oppressed man of his blindness and deafness? That the strong man wins. Jesus is stronger. Stronger than what? Verse 22 makes plain that Jesus is stronger, that he has an authority that is greater, that is more powerful than anything both spiritual and physical. He casts out a demon and he heals a man of physical ailments. He possesses all authority. He is the strong man. And so now notice how those around him respond. Verse 23, those around him begin asking, is this the son of David, which would be the Messiah? So in other words, they're seeing Jesus and saying, you see what he's doing? You see him? Is it him? Is this the one? Is this the Messiah, the son of David? Could this be him? The other response by those around him, verse 24, the Pharisees, they present the alternative response. Classic. They say, "This is Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Elsewhere in Scripture, Beelzebul is identified with Satan. the head of the house of demons. So in response to what Jesus does, he's either the Messiah, the son of David, or at best, he's an agent of Satan. Jesus responds then by saying to the Pharisees' proposition that this is buffoonery, this is illogical, it's ridiculous to say. Here's why. It doesn't make sense for Satan to work against himself. It doesn't make any sense. And so he quotes Abraham Lincoln, or maybe Abraham Lincoln was just quoting Jesus, but this is what he says. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. It's silly. So this isn't the work of Satan. Second thing that Jesus points out here is that the Pharisees' conclusion is not just illogical, it's not just silly, it's inconsistent. And so often, the Pharisees, throughout Jesus' ministry, they're working to try and to trap him. Well, here, Jesus traps them. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You have sons." It's a reference to the Pharisees' followers who themselves cast out demons. And the Pharisees approve of this. The problem, or the reality, that the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like that he cast out demons. And as he casted out demons, he does it in a far greater way. And so it bothers them. And so Jesus asked the question, then, which implies, if I'm doing it by Satan, and I'm doing it to a greater degree, then what does that mean? Like, do you really want to say that Satan is doing it better than God? Makes zero sense. Of course you don't want to say that. Verse 28, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of Satan, then there's only one other possibility. He's casting out demons by the Spirit of God, which means that the kingdom of God is here, and more specifically, that the Messiah is here, that this is the Messiah. This is the King, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath and more powerful than any other being, the one who possesses all authority. There is no one stronger. There is no one greater. The physical and the spiritual are all subject to the one who possesses all authority. He's either the son of David, the Messiah, or he's not. Here it is made plain that this is the Messiah. So hear the comfort in knowing that Jesus is the strong man, that he possesses all authority. There's nothing that he is not over. Nothing that happens because he wasn't able to bring about a different outcome. No sickness or suffering of any kind rules over King Jesus. He rules. And as a strong man, there's great comfort then and hope in knowing that evil will not win. My high school history teacher used to always say, "History is written by the winners." Well, praise be to God that King Jesus gets the last word. That he is the winner, that he is better, he is stronger, he has all authority, and we ought to take great comfort in that in such a way that it radically affects how we walk through the pains and the difficulties of life. Do you live like Jesus is stronger? Is that how you live? Or do you live in such a way as to even suggest that you serve a weak king? How do you live? May we see and savor the beautiful truth here that King Jesus possesses all authority, that he is the strong man, and may it then radically dictate the way in which we walk through life, namely as those who have hope. Second description about King Jesus and his kingdom that we see here is that Jesus excludes from his kingdom those who blaspheme the Spirit. He excludes from his kingdom those who blaspheme the Spirit. So look with me at verses 30 through 32. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." One of the most often asked questions for so many, whether they are professing believers or not is this: have I committed the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin? Have I done that? In other words, have I disqualified myself from being eligible to be saved? Or have I undone my previous forgiveness and lost the salvation to which I thought I once had? Many people have been restless, wondering if they are doomed. And now some would say, well, if you're worried about that, then really probably haven't committed this unforgivable sin. So then just worry no more. Maybe, but like we still have to do the work of clarifying for people what is the unforgivable sin. If we read this text, it says, verse 31, the unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Spirit. Well, that's not helpful, preacher. Still don't know what blasphemy against the Spirit is. And why can I blaspheme Jesus but not the Spirit? Like, these are the difficult questions that come from this text. And so we have to do hard work to understand what's going on here. And so just hang with me for a second. What's taking place in context? What are the Pharisees doing? This isn't a random group of verses that were just dropped in here in this text. It's Jesus continuing to address the Pharisees. And so here's what they are doing. They are claiming that the work of Jesus is done by Satan. The reality is that the work of Jesus is not done by Satan, it is done by the Spirit of God. So that's the blasphemy. The word blasphemy, it means slander. So that's the slander. That's the slander committed against the Spirit. It's attributing the work of the Spirit to the work of the devil. The Pharisees, and in doing this, are linking the works of Jesus to the devil instead of to the Spirit's plain proclamation that this man is the Messiah. So do you see that? That's what the Spirit is doing here. The Spirit is working through Jesus to say, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And so this is what the Scriptures confirm about the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we read, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be the agent of salvation, that the means by which wicked sinners are able to be made new and forgiven. But to reject the means, to deny what the Spirit does, definitionally disqualifies you from being forgiven. You can't repent from rejecting and slandering the one who makes repentance possible. You can't refuse to repent and repent. You can't confess Jesus as Lord and say his works are of the devil. You can't do both of those things. So backing up, if you slander, blaspheme, reject the one who says the Son of Man is no mere man but is in fact God, then there's no forgiveness for that. What there is no forgiveness for is denying that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Greek tense of the word forgiveness here is really helpful in that it's pointing to the future. It's pointing to full and to final forgiveness. So that's then the difference between blaspheming the Spirit and blaspheming the Son of Man. Many people slandered Christ. Peter, Paul, they didn't slander the Spirit because in an eschatological sense, in a full and final sense, they did not deny to their death that Jesus was the Messiah. So the unforgivable sin is not a slip of the tongue. It's not a whoopsie. It's an adamant, unto death, rejection of the gospel, a rejection of Jesus being who he says he is. Murderers, rapists, liars, cheaters, the worst of the worst, they can all get in. All can be forgiven in God's kingdom. But if on judgment day you maintain that Jesus is not the Messiah by slandering and rejecting the Spirit who does this, by attributing his works to the works of the devil, then there is no forgiveness granted to you. It's a harsh word to the Pharisees. Jesus is saying, you think you're righteous? You have no place in the kingdom of God if you cannot confess me as the Messiah. If you fail to do that, if you continue to slander, if you slander the one who says, I am the Messiah, you will reach the end and be unforgiven. That is the unpardonable sin. No place for you if you blaspheme the Spirit, equate messianic proclamation with the work of the devil. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what we see about who Jesus rejects from being able to enter into his kingdom. He rejects from his kingdom those who blaspheme the Spirit, who confess not that Jesus is Lord, but that Jesus' works by the Spirit are of the devil. There is no forgiveness for that. We need to keep reading. The third description of Jesus and his kingdom is this. We just saw who he rejects. This is who he includes. This is who he accepts. He includes for his kingdom all those who repent. He includes for his kingdom all those who repent. So we see in verses 33 through 37. This is what it says. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Jesus' point here: dead trees don't make good fruit. Apple picking season is upon us. And now I'm no expert, but I have a little tip. Avoid the crippled, withered, black trees. You will not get any good apples from those trees. That's my tip. What Jesus is saying here is what we see articulated in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So he's using this example of a tree and its fruit to articulate that out of your heart flows what you do with your life. The control center of your life is your heart. So this is what we see Jesus getting at it. It's directed right at the Pharisees. Speaking right at them, he says, you brood of vipers. He's calling them offspring of snakes. Where else in the Bible do we see snakes or a snake? Genesis 3, the serpent in the garden. The Pharisees here are accusing Jesus of having works of the devil, and Jesus responds by calling them the offspring of Satan. Why does he say that? Why? Does he call them out for being of the devil? Because of their words. And the words they're using, the accusations, the blaspheming of the Spirit, all indicate something more than just a loose tongue. Verse 35, they indicate an evil person with evil treasure. So then we have to read verse 35 and 36 carefully. When Jesus says, on the day of judgment, you will give account and be justified or condemned by your words, he's saying that on the day of judgment, you will be judged for the condition of your heart, which is made known by your words. In coming to earth, Jesus is bringing about the new covenant. And this is how Ezekiel articulates what the covenant will be like in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you can see right here that's what's needed for right living, what's needed for careful obedience to God's rule, including how we speak, is not anything external. It is instead the removal of the heart of stone and the heart of flesh taking its place. The Spirit does this work. So here's the Spirit at work again. Don't blaspheme the Spirit. Back to Matthew. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you will be excluded from my kingdom for your blasphemy against the Spirit, and you will be judged on judgment day for the condition of your heart. And the condition of your heart will be known because your words give testimony to it. The Pharisees' rejection of the gospel here then makes plain who is and who isn't a part of Jesus' kingdom. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. With the mouth. So your words don't determine the condition of your heart, but it does reveal the condition of your heart. And Jesus is demonstrating that the ones who make it to Judgment Day and are justified by their words are the ones who have been completely made new from the inside out. This is what the Pharisees need. And all throughout the New Testament, the saving grace of God rests upon anyone who will but repent. This is how those who belong to Jesus are made visible. They are given the Spirit who again gives them a new heart that repents of sin and confesses Christ Jesus as Lord. The Pharisees did not confess with their mouth that Jesus was Lord. And now if you just say that Jesus is Lord and you do not believe it in your heart, then you're a liar and your words of deception reveal a deceptive heart. But if you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus as Lord, you will be given a new heart that confesses him as Lord, and you will be saved. You will be included in Jesus' kingdom. How does one know if they've genuinely repented then? By their words. So pay careful attention. And now this doesn't mean that one comment made in anger means your heart is black and you're not saved. Instead, consider how one would characterize the entirety of your speech. What does that say about your heart? How do you speak in public, in private, around Christians, around non-Christians? What does that say about your heart? Where are your words, any of them, even the one-off comments, the slip of the tongue? Where are, if there's words that don't match up with who you profess to be, think about that. Where are there any words in your life that don't match up with who you profess to be? In response to that, don't just change your words. Recognize that something is going on in your heart and seek to address that and repent of that. Jesus will include for his kingdom, in his kingdom, those who repent. Fourth description of Jesus in his kingdom that we see here in our passage this morning is that Jesus is the promised Redeemer. He is the promised Redeemer. Look with me at verses 38 through 42. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." This question is more evidence of the Pharisees' heart. Their hearts are so hard. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And so they're on an endless mission to prove that they are right. Keep reading, verse 39. But he answered them, in response to this question, he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now here Jesus he's predicting his death and resurrection. He's foreshadowing the nations coming to him, but more than that, he's communicating that the better, the greater is here. And for the lesser, Nineveh repented, and the queen of the south marveled. But the Pharisees won't do that for the greater. And so certainly they will be judged, because right in front of them is the Messiah, the one of all authority, the promised Redeemer. And the Pharisees should know this, both because of the God-man standing right in front of them and because of the scriptures that they claim to be experts in. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Sin enters the scene, and yet God promises that one is coming to crush the serpent. So then all throughout the Old Testament, God's people are waiting. Is it him? Is he here? Is it Moses? Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So another is coming. Is it David? 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Where is he? Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3, Matthew 4, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 10, Matthew 11, Matthew 12. He is here. The Messiah is here. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't Isaac, David, Jonah, Solomon. It wasn't any of them. All they did was point to the one who was better, the ultimate redeemer, the one who God's people so desperately longed for to restore them to right relationship with God is here. This is him. He is the answer, the one who made a way of salvation. For the sin out there, Jesus is here. He is the answer, the one who will one day make all things new, where there is no more sickness, no more death, there's no more violence, there's no more assassinations, no more sadness, no orphans, no cancers, no broken families. There's nothing bad. The Redeemer is here. For the sin in your hearts, Jesus is here. He's the answer. Bask in this Jesus. He is here. This is where comfort is found. This is where hope and healing is found. It's found in Jesus. He's not just greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. He's greater. Full stop. Sentence done. He's just greater. There is no one worthy of giving your life to other than Jesus. No one who can save other than Jesus. No one who can redeem other than Jesus. And so ask yourself, in my life, do I live as if anything is greater to me than Jesus? Do I live as if there is anything greater? Or do I live like Jesus is greater? If you've never seen a video of a soldier returning home to their family, do it. It's a beautiful thing to see grandparents and siblings, kids, spouses reunited with their families. What you'll notice in watching these videos is every single person drops what they're doing immediately. When they see their soldier returning, they drop what they're doing immediately and run to that soldier. Jesus has come, and he's worthy of us dropping what we're doing and running to him. He's worthy of our attention. And so as a church, would we be a people with eyes fixed not on the world, not on anything else as greater, but with eyes fixed on our Redeemer? He's here. Fifth description of Jesus that we see found here is in verses 43 through 45. We see that Jesus is the necessary means of salvation. Look with me, starting in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. What in the world does this all mean? Sometimes I read a text and I think to myself, how in the world am I going to preach this? Like, we've got evil spirits who, I guess, don't like water and can't find a place to hang out and chill, and so they go back to the house, but I thought it was a person, and apparently housekeeping was there, and because of that, now there's six more spirits, and now we're back to a person, and they're even worse than before, and housekeeping doesn't seem to be available anymore, and so this is a wicked, evil generation. There it is. Okay, so how do we understand this? If we're going to understand this, we've got to slow down, zoom out, make it simple. Jesus has just healed a demon-oppressed man. And so what happens? The demon leaves, and where does that leave the man? Empty. That the house of his body is empty. He can get it all cleaned up and looking pretty, but then what happens? Evil comes back and resides right where it left off. And it's even worse. So Jesus is saying, hear this, if you clean up yourselves, evil will come right back. We just talked about this in the equipping class this morning. There is no neutral. You're either with Jesus or against him. There is no neutral. So J.C. Ryle, he states this well when he says, how dangerous is it to be content with any change in religion short of thorough conversion to God? There is no safety except in conversion. The house must not only be swept and whitewashed, a new tenant must be introduced, or else the leprosy may again appear on its walls. The outward life must not only be garnished with the formal trappings of religion, the power of vital religion must be experienced in the inner man. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be moralized, but spiritualized. We must not only be reformed, but born again. So Jesus is teaching that conversion is more than mere external moral renovation. It is a heart which has been changed and transformed and softened and given new and eternal life by the work of the gospel by Jesus Christ. Jesus is stating here, in Matthew 12, something very similar to what he says later in Matthew 23, 27, and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You can't clean away the evil. Something will always occupy your heart. You either serve King Jesus or you will not. Matthew 12:30, you are either with Jesus or against him. And the only means by which you might be with him is to have the Holy Spirit take up residence in you. Remember Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The bad must be replaced with the good. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot clean yourself up. You need Jesus. You need to be made new. He's the necessary means of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. So that you would see Jesus and run to him is the only necessary means of salvation. He's the only one that can save, and praise to him that he does that. So let's praise him and worship him and give glory to him. So this is why we sing, all glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ, because it's all about him. We can't do anything. It's Jesus that saves. He's the necessary means of salvation. Praise him. Sixth, final description of Jesus that we see here in our text today. This is a little wordy, but it is that Jesus is the elder brother in the family to which his followers belong. He is the elder brother in the family to which his followers belong. Look at verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If we are unable to clean ourselves up, verses 42 through 45, then what do we need? We need the saving power of Jesus, but what needs to happen? Let's remember, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the devil, and what we see is there are two contrasting lines that characterize humanity outside the garden. There's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Immediately after Genesis 3, in Genesis 4 and 5, we see babies being born, civilization is advancing, and genealogies are starting to be written. And what we get, again, right after the promise of the serpent line crusher from the line of the woman in Genesis 3 is just two family lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The question then, throughout the rest of the Bible and the rest of history, is to which line do you belong? Which family do you belong to? There's only two. What side of history are you on? Here's the problem. Spiritually, we are all born into the line of Cain, the murderous, wicked, evil heart. That's the reality. But the good news that the Bible has for us is that we can change our family tree. When the serpent crusher comes, he will bring about a new family. We need a new family. We need our genealogical record to change. So can I show you Matthew 12, verse 50? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is it. This is the one who would bring people into a new family. This is the one for all those who do the will of the Father, which is what Jesus came declaring at the very beginning of his ministry. Matthew 4, 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You do that, and Jesus looks at you and says, "Brother, sister, you're a part of a new family." That's good news. Your genealogical record is changed, a new family. This is what Jesus came to do. It's good news. Most of you know Kenya. She didn't know I was going to do this. She's not going to like that I'm doing this. Kenya is my sister. We don't look anything alike, but she's my sister. She's family. She's adopted, but she's not just my adopted sister. She's just my sister. Every legal document you need, brother, sister. Hear this. Everyone who belongs to Jesus is adopted into his family. Genealogical record changed. We look different. We have different stories, different likes and different interests. We come from different places, from all over the world. But for everyone that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, he becomes your elder brother. You belong to him. You belong to his family. And so this is Jesus. Cross Fellowship, going from here, see Jesus as he's depicted for us here. See his authority. See who he excludes and includes in his kingdom. See that he is the promised redeemer. See that he is the necessary means of salvation. And see that he is the elder brother in the family to which his followers now belong. And know him. And know him more, that you might respond appropriately and worship him. I pray that for us as a church, that we would worship him. He is the good king who's also the good shepherd that laid down his life for his sheep. The one of all authority proved in his life, death, and resurrection that he has authority even over death. So that though you and I deserve to die for our sin, death might not have the last word. If we place our faith in him alone, we are saved. He is worthy So let's fix our eyes on him and seek to know him more. Let's respond in a Philippians 3:8 manner. May this be what we as a church say going from here this morning. Hear this. This is Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's my prayer for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you have, from the beginning of time, made yourself known and have sought to be known that your name might be great to the farthest reaches of the earth. Here in Matthew 12, we have a picture of what you're like. As we have been confronted this morning with who you are, Lord, would we as a people leave from here, not having been confronted on a mere intellectual level with knowledge of you, but instead what our hearts have been stirred to worship, to do what you created us to do, to know our God and to worship him alone. To this end, we need your Spirit to work in us. We know our hearts are so prone to love creation over the Creator, but would you ever conform our hearts, change our hearts more and more into the image of your Son? We ask that you do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.